It was Sir Winston Churchill who said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." And I think never a more true word spake. Now, here's an example of this concept in action. We had this in the news this last week, or about 10 days ago, I think. English heritage. Now, for those of you who don't know our system in this country, we have one or two charities like this who look after old buildings and places of interest for future generations. And obviously, they're very interested in history. English Heritage has admitted promoting a nonsense theory about why Christmas is on December the 25th. The Heritage charity claimed that the birth of Jesus Christ is only celebrated on that day because the Roman Empire repurposed the sun god's festival for the occasion. In a now deleted post on X, the social media platform on Wednesday, English Heritage wrote, "Why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December? It was celebrated by the Romans as the birth of the sun god Sol Invictus. After the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, it was changed into a Christian holiday and parts of the winter festivals were brought together." Go along with that. Here comes the punchline. The claim is widely discredited among historians, because of the evidence of Sol Invictus being celebrated on December the 25th appears no later than the first records of Christians saying Christ was born on that date. Chris McBride, a historical researcher, responded to the post. This is one of your historians. Quote, "You are one of the highest, most important historical bodies in the country, guardians of historical knowledge. How can you still not know this is utter nonsense? There is nothing to do with why Christmas is on December the 25th. The charity, which admitted it got the facts wrong, was also criticised in April after one of its sites claimed that Easter was not originally Christian either. Dr. Omrani, the historian and author of God is an Englishman, told The Telegraph, earlier this year, English Heritage relied on outdated and discredited scholarship to argue that Easter was developed out of a pagan festival. It is unfortunate they've done the same with Christmas." So they got it right twice and backtracked and went back into the mess that they came out of in the first place. Just make a note of the scripture, because we're going to refer to it several times here. John 8:32. "And it is, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In fact, that might not be a bad title for the sermon. "The truth shall make you free." This world has been fooled. It's been deceived about the birth of Jesus. And God makes his feelings very clear in Amos 5:21. Never read that one. Amos 5:21. When you get to some of these important subjects, God is a God of a few words, but he explains it very clearly. I despise your feast days. End of quote. Anybody that doesn't understand that? Jesus also makes his feelings very clear in Matthew 5:9. Let's turn it in. Matthew 15:9. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So let's look at the birth of Christ and try to separate the fact from the fiction. The date of December the 25th for the birth of Christ was a deduction from scripture analyzed in conjunction with historical knowledge about those who worked in the temple. You see, here's the catch. You can actually prove December the 25th was the birth date of Christ from the Bible. We'll see. Modern scholars support the Hypolius. I never get good with these Roman names. Hypolius. And his calculations of December the 25th. Whether someone believes in the Bible or not, the point remains that the date for Christmas was not pulled out of thin air or adapted over time to co-opt pagan traditions. The date of December 25th, the birth of Christ, was about those who worked in the temple. The approximate date of Christ's birth can be deduced from scripture, but there is a slight problem, as you expect there would be. And it all has to do with the course of Abijah. It all has to do with King David, who was forbidden to build the temple, but boy did he stick his oar in as much as he could. He got all, saved the gold and organized all the timber. He even sorted out the priesthood as to how they were going to serve. And he had them, each group of priests in the course, serving for a week at a time. And it was split into two groups, first half of the year, second half of the year. All the priests served on the holy days. So that was how it worked out. They got to serve for a week. So we know that we can be quite accurate to within a week of certain things happening. King David, you can make a note of just First Chronicles 28, explains how it worked. He divided the sons of Aaron into 24 courses or groups to create an orderly schedule by which the temple of the Eternal could be staffed for the year. Note that after the 24th corps was served, the first half of the calendar would be complete and the schedule would then be reset for the second half of the year. By means of this arrangement, each group of priests would serve in the temple twice in a year. It all depends on which section is used to date Christ's birth. If you start with the first session in the spring, then Christ's birth would have been in the tabernacle season. If you use the second session of the courses, then Christ's birth date would have been at the end of December, towards the end of December. So you see, there's a bit of a problem there, isn't there? Where do we date it from? Well, you see, the point is we shouldn't be dating it. That's the whole issue. The problem with the December date is that it quite clearly states in the Bible, as we'll see later, that there were shepherds in the field watching over their flocks in Jerusalem on December the 25th? No. The only flocks they would be watching over would be the ones in the freezer. Not in December. But of course, when you're a modern historian, you just ignore facts like that. They get in the way. The father of John the Baptist served in the course of Abijah. While on duty, the archangel Gabriel informed Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a son, which is quite a thing because they were both quite elderly. Whereupon they conceived John. 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary conceived. So you see, you've got a benchmark to start with. You work for 6 months. So by being able to work out when Zechariah served in the temple, an approximate date for Christ's birth can be predicted, depending on which course of Abijah you take, the first one or the second one. And I keep saying, what's important here is, it's not important, as you'll see. The disciples did not keep birthdays. Both Mark and John don't even mention a single word about the birth of Christ. Not a word. Matthew and Luke give a factual account of Christ's birth, but don't mark it down as a celebration to be observed every year. So see, the cultures are different. Ideas were different. And birthdays have always been a problem. Here's a quote. Birthday celebrations have pagan roots. This is another one of these nonsense theories. I don't worry too much about it. According to Funk and Wagnall's Standard Dictionary of Folklore, Mythology and Legend, and with a name like that, it's got to be good. Come on. These celebrations originated from the belief that on a person's birthday, quote, evil spirits and influences had the opportunity to attack the celebrants, and that the presence of friends and the expression of goodwill wishes helped to protect the celebrant. The book The Lore of Birthdays says in ancient times, birthday records were essential for the casting of an horoscope based on the mystic science of astrology. This book adds that the birthday candles in folklore were endowed with special magic for granting wishes. You know, if it was important for us to understand when Christ was born, surely Luke, as you'll see, he goes into quite a lot of detail. Surely he'd have said, it's the first course of Abijah, guys, if you want to work it out. But it doesn't mention him. Because birthdays weren't an issue. Birthdays. Christmas was first called Christmas about 400 years after Christ was born. In real terms, it's kept as a holiday. 400 years? Let's have a look at this Christmas story and see what's good, what's wrong, what's right, and what we can learn from it, because there's a lot we can learn from it. Let's start with something we don't normally look at. People even don't look at today, you know, with Christmas. Joseph. Where does Joseph figure? He's normally a little figure in the background, hiding behind a bunch of sheep or something. He's not, you know, it's all Mary and Jesus and the three kings or the three wise men or whoever else they want to call in the group. But not Joseph. He's lurking in the background all the time. So what do we know about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, in a sense? Well, the short answer is not a lot. But let's have a look at it. There are not many facts recorded about Joseph in the four Gospels. He's mentioned only with respect to the events surrounding Jesus' birth, the flight into Egypt, and the return to Galilee. Now, the key point, we find Joseph and Mary obeyed the Eternal without question. And this is something that hankers back, because they can both trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And that was Abraham's attitude. Pack up and get out of here. Yes. And off he went. No questions. Joseph and Mary were righteous. They obeyed God. When Mary was visited by an angel, told she was to have a baby by the Holy Spirit, you know, her reaction is more than very interesting. Now, you can all think about this, especially you ladies who've had children. How would you react if this angel appeared and said, you're going to have a baby, but you're not going to know a man. God's going to be the father. Yes. And her attitude was, and Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Eternal, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel left. That was it. Right, get on with it. That's, we just read over these things. These were real people with emotions and the same as we have. Now, of course, this raised a small problem. Because, she was betrothed. Matthew 1. Turn to Matthew, actually. We go through a few of these verses here. Matthew 1, verse 20. The angel appeared to... Poor old Joseph was in a bit of a quandary here, as we'll see. The angel appeared and said, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife. So he obeyed. Boom. Why? Because he believed that she'd already conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, babies have a habit of coming around about the 9-month mark. Remarkably accurate. After all these years, it still works. Having a baby when you weren't actually married back in those days could even result in you being stoned. It was not like today where everybody, kind of like half the people on the planet, are doing it without getting married. And on top of that, she was told that she would bring forth a son and she would call his name Jesus. Nothing like a family name there. And they did that. Matthew then, in 2 verse 13, the angel God again appeared to Joseph and said, look, pack your bags and get out to Egypt. You're in danger. So he did. He just went. Luke 2, if you do want to cross to Luke now, Luke 2, 39. Luke 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Eternal, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and in the grace of God that was upon him. Jesus Christ grew up in a great family who obeyed God, and Joseph was the head of that family. They were both righteous. The last thing we hear of Joseph is the episode in the temple when Christ was 12. After that, nothing. We'll have a look at that when we get into Luke's account. Let's look at Matthew's account. Let's go get back now into the actual account in Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's just sorting the genealogy out, which he spent a bit of time on. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. See the way the wording is there? Christ was born of Mary, not Joseph. And verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was of this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. For a righteous couple, this was a major problem. And even then, he literally could have thrown the book at her in that sense. But obviously, he was a nice man. Now, this term is espoused. Among the Jews, the espousal, although the marriage had not been consummated, was considered a perfectly legal and binding on both sides, and hence a breach of this contract was considered as a case of adultery and punishable in exactly the same way. A bit more, slightly different to the engagement type thing today, where you promised to do something, but back then it was frankly set in stone. In verse 20 of Matthew 1. And while he thought on these things, and I tell you, he was probably having a pretty sleepless night. Behold, the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he believed it. And he did it. He did it. He married her straight on the spot. Chop, chop. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did exactly as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him to his wife, and took her to his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So the marriage wasn't actually consummated until after Christ was born. And you've got to keep in mind at this time, there were wise men, and there were people who had calculated all sorts of things, some of the 70 weeks prophecy and all that sort of thing. They knew they were in their sort of time slot when the Messiah should come. This was quite common knowledge. And I know today we've got the internet and Facebook and all this stuff. But you know, it was just as effective back there. They had shepherds. They got the message around pretty quick, as we'll see. Now, we have the wise men. Again, you've got to look at the wording carefully in these things, because people read over it. Just read over it. Matthew 2. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Not kings, it doesn't say kings, it says wise men. In the pictures, they're all kings, they're all wearing crowns and all the rest of it. Saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Note, we're not told how many. There could have been two, there could have been half a dozen. It's safe to assume that the group around them was quite substantial, because you'll see in the next verse where I get that from, right? It would have been a fair-sized group, because in those days a long journey over open land was kind of dangerous. There was crooks and robbers and bandits, and it's pretty much like today. Yeah. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard of these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So these people marched into town, and yeah, they stirred the place up. I mean, they'd have looked quite different to the local population, and people would have been asking questions. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, O thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, required them diligently what time the star appeared. You see, this is just note that. That's important. Again, people read over that. And when he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young man. And when you found him, bring me word again, and I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, note, not the manger, not the stable, the house, they saw the young child, not a baby, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Hence the three wise men. Each one had a basket, according to the fairy stories. But people don't read this. Verse 11, they came to a house, not to see Christ in a manger when he'd just been born. They brought gifts for the young child. And they brought the gifts for the young child. They didn't buy gifts for every Tom, Dick and Harry that were in the group. It was strictly a gift as you present it to a king. And these men were pretty sharp. They knew what Herod was up to. Verse 12 of Matthew 2, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they went back home another way. Verse 13. And again, here is Joseph, you know, put in a spot. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Eternal appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee unto Egypt. It's not a baby, it's a young child. And be thou there until I bring you word. And Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. He didn't mess around. It was get out now. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Eternal by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That makes him a refugee. He's a migrant, see? That's what they use as a migrant. It's saying Christ is a migrant. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. This is a nice guy. He had something like, if I recall, this is now digging back into one of the college classes we did. I seem to remember he had something like 10 wives. Some of them he did a Henry VIII job on them. Quite a lot of his sons, he had quite a few sons, and he saw them as a challenge to his great and exalted authority. So he took them out as well, murdered them. And one of the Roman emperors said he would rather be Herod's pig than his servant, because at least, you know, he'd look after the pig. He was extremely wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. So that's from virtually 3 year old. The first 3 years, they were all wiped out. The soldiers entered the house, and end of story. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, that's why he wanted to know when they'd started off this journey. He wanted to know how old this baby was. So, this event took place, obviously, around about 2 years, when Christ was about 2 years old. Not a baby. Yeah, Matthew 2 verse 17. That was fulfilled, that was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was the voices heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not. Can you imagine what the situation would have been in Jerusalem with everything, and every baby under three, every boy slaughtered? It doesn't bear thinking about it. Now you get to verse 19. And when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Eternal appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they be dead that sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And we're not told how long they were down in Egypt, because obviously it's irrelevant. They went down, they came back. And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, which is kind of like 90 miles north. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, he should be called a Nazarene. And Matthew then moves on to deal with John the Baptist and other things. That's it. That's all the information he gives us. Now we come to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1 verse 1. John the Baptist, then the baptism of Christ. Then verse 10, a straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then it's straight off to the battle with Satan. Not a thing about the birth. And all that stuff that Matthew's just explained, and we'll see Luke also goes into great detail. But as far as Mark is concerned, almost like a non-event. Birthdays are not important. That's how unimportant they are. When a disciple writes something like this, which God has saved for us over the years, and of course, Dr. Hay did feel that Mark actually was simply a scribe for Peter. And if you look at the language that's used in there, it's very much Peter. And then in verse 14 of Mark 1, Now when John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that was it. Off he goes into the rest of his writings. Now let's have a look at Luke. Luke is, well, definitely the most interesting of the accounts if you want to look at the Christmas sort of thing. Well, let's just start by setting the scene. Let's look at a background to what Luke actually wrote. He was writing to a man called Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a common Roman name, means beloved of God. Now, Theophilus must have been a very important person to merit two long letters from Luke. Luke, Gospel, and also the Acts. That's also written to Theophilus from God's apostle. Some commentaries say that he could have been a high Roman official. And they quote Philippians 4, verse 22, All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. In Luke 1, verse 3, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. The only other time that word is used is when Paul addresses Felix, as the most excellent governor, Felix. In other words, it's a term that you used before, like your majesty. You don't use it of a king. So it looks like Theophilus was a very important man. There are several accounts that claim that he actually sponsored Luke, and therefore Paul. We often laughed about that, but poor old Luke ended up trailing around after Paul, putting him back together after he was trying to take him into bits. That man had such a horrendous life. Luke said he was writing to write unto you in order that you might know the certainty of these things. Why? That's similar language to Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. i.e. don't believe other stories. Is this standard getting a little bit familiar? Other stories. Luke was reacting to the problem of the age, similar, frankly, to the church today. Lots of stories. Lots of versions of the calendar, for a start. But there's many more. Luke 1, verse 1. Let's get into Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Notice that. Many. There were a lot of people writing. This was the hot topic. A bit like the Epstein thing at the moment, the newspapers. You can't get anything else. And Luke verse 2, he says, we were eyewitnesses from the beginning. Now there's the key. We're not writing based on somebody else's writing. We were there. You can't fool us. Now, when was the book of Luke written? Now, this is where these modern scholars come up with all sorts of wonderful stories. How can we start this bit now? Modern scholarship tends to date Mark's gospel around AD 70 to 75. Matthew around 75, Luke 80 to 90, and John 90 to 100. Now, I have a problem with that, and it's a very simple problem. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was totally and utterly destroyed, along with the temple and everything else. Herodotus said it resembled a ploughed field. It was totally, totally, totally destroyed. Would all these men have written these Gospels and the Book of Acts and not even refer to it once? Not once is it referred to. Because, frankly, the books were written an awful lot earlier than the modern scholarship people group would like to think. Because, you see, the further down the road you put the authorship of these books, the more likely it is to be error in it. And that's what they do, you see. They create this feeling of, oh, well, you know, there was only 90 years before he wrote. I mean, come on, look at 90 years. Even the Apostle John, I mean, this isn't my personal thing, but the Apostle John doesn't even mention, as far as I know, I can't recall anywhere where he mentions about Jerusalem being destroyed. You see, in a sense, it's not important to us when they were written. It's important what they wrote is important. That's the key. A recent book by the New Testament scholar Jonathan Bernier summarizes some of the latest evidence in support of an earlier dating of all four Gospels. He offers a robust case for placing the Gospels before the critical date of 70. For Bernier, Matthew was likely written around 45 to 59, Mark around 42 to 45, Luke around 59, and John around 60 to 70. Another argument is based on the fact that Luke's gospel was written before the Acts of the Apostle, which appears to have been penned during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. So you're talking about a certain band of time, and it's not 90 AD. Given the scholarly consensus that Luke's gospel was the third of the three synoptics, and then follows that not only Acts, but also Luke, Mark, and Matthew must have been composed prior to Paul's death in 64-65 AD. So, lots of waffle, lots of ideas, lots of everybody trying to put their little bit on it. And what they're not interested in the truth. So there you go. Now, what's very interesting is the timing. If we look at Luke having been written sort of 40, 50 or thereabouts, well, while Paul was still running around doing his work, then you're running into the same time as the Apostle Paul, where in Galatians, you remember Galatians 1, I marvel you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, for there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is giving that round about the same sort of time, it looks like, Luke is writing his gospel. They're both dealing with the same problem. Paul was setting the record straight. Luke also was setting the record straight. And you know what? We're doing the same thing today. We're setting the record straight. We're setting the record straight that Herbert W. Armstrong was God's end-time apostle. And if you don't go along with that, you're on dangerous ground. And that's up to people to make their own mind up. If you read it in a more modern translation, it says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events which have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So this is what they were doing. They were using written stuff from the people who were on the spot and perverting it. Having carefully instigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honourable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth and everything that you were taught. And there's the key, that you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. Why? Because you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Why? Free from what? Free from being knocked off track. Free from somebody stealing your crown. And it's just every bit as applicable today as it was back then. And in any case, even though the apostles wrote several years after the event, Christ gave them a promise. Just turn to John 14. John 14, verse 26. I've changed all the pronouns here. I'll get into trouble for that one. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. They were given recall. Unlike us today, who, go from the office to the kitchen and then wonder why we're there because we've forgotten why we were going there in the first place. Yes, but seriously, they were. God gave them a special attribute there, so that they could recall. And if you look at parallel accounts, they're very, very similar. John 16, verse 13 is another one. John 16, verse 13, over a few pages. Howbeit, when it, the Holy Spirit, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that it shall speak, and it shall show you things to come. And Mr. Armstrong certainly came up with a few things. One of the big things at the moment is the financial. He mentioned about the financial thing collapsing. And civilization collapsing because of the financial thing. You know, we're on the brink of this right now. This literally we could wake up Monday morning and find the bank closed. That's how close it is. And a lot of it's down to AI. Because they're building all these huge processing centers. And they need silver. And they need gold. And you know what? We've only got so much of this stuff. Silver's doubled in price in the last 2 years. Gold is off the top, $4,400 an ounce, and climbing. They reckon this year it'll probably go over $5,000. Incredible. But the problem is, a lot of people hold gold paper. I promise to pay the bearer on demand half a ton of gold. Give me the money. Thank you. So that the future production of this particular mine, you're going to get the gold. But the guy selling these bits of paper goes bust. And who suffers? the man who spent the money in the first place, because he's now broke, because he's got his gold and he's got rid of his money. Now, when that happens on the kind of industrial scale that we're looking at, and then you get into this derivatives thing, which is incredibly complex, where they literally gamble away on things that are going to happen in the future, and then it would spill over, they reckon it will spill over into food and all sorts of other things. And the whole thing will implode. And out of that will come a new digital currency. And of course we all know the end result of the digital currency. They can control who buys and who sells. Oh, amazing, you know, how the Bible comes true after all those thousands of years. Now, let's have a look at Luke's account. The first chapter gives all the details of John the Baptist's birth and shows the family link between Mary and Elizabeth. And you drop down to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is Luke's account of this same thing we read in Matthew. And the angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored of God, the Lord is with thee, blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What is this man talking about? I mean, like, hello, I'm just Mary. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary's looking at this and thinking, right. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be when I've not been with any man yet? I'm a virgin." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Hence we can refer to God, Jesus, in the human flesh as the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Behold, verse 36, "And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." You see, this is where you get into the course of Abijah, and you work out your 6 months and your 9 months, and you end up with, yes, an answer that doesn't matter. "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." I seem to remember Sarah and Abraham having a similar sort of issue. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Eternal, be it according to me, according to your word." End of story. Move on. How did she explain this to her espoused husband? Yeah, that would be quite an interesting conversation. The rest of the chapter deals with John the Baptist, so let's just go on to Luke 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." There's a few people around today that do the same sort of thing. "And this taxing was made at first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child," and being, frankly, very great, because he was born about a week later, or thereabouts, so, yeah. "And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn." That is true. You see, this is the thing with Christmas. It's a terrible mixture. It's typically Satan. It's a mixture of true and wrong and error. And it's cleverly blended in. Little things are missed. Little things are slipped in and added. And at the end, you end up with a completely different story and a wrong story. Now, Nazareth to Bethlehem. According to most websites, the distance that Joseph and Mary would have walked was around 90 miles. Modern artwork portrays Mary riding a donkey, but most authorities have pointed out that riding on a donkey when so near to giving birth would not be a very good idea, especially over rough terrain. We used to joke down in South Africa when Sheila was pregnant that the best thing to do was go to the drive-in movies, because, you know, you've got the humps, but you park your car up on the hump, you go roaring down and get things moving, you know. Yeah. They would have walked, getting on for a week, 90 miles. It would involve walking from an area. They start off up near the Sea of Galilee, and you go across to the Jordan Valley, then walk down the Jordan Valley until they get to Jericho, and then a little schlep of 1,500 feet or thereabouts, up the hill to Jerusalem, and then back south a little bit to Bethlehem. It would take the best part of a week. That sounds to me like hard work, especially when you're 38 or 39 weeks pregnant. They must have been awfully fit back in those days. But she did it, and the rest is history. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were afraid, sore afraid. You better believe they were afraid. They were shaking in their boots. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I come to you, I bring to you great good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Interesting comment. Again, you miss out on some of these words. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, and suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Well, that bit doesn't seem to have worked yet, does it? I mean, as we sit here at the moment, there are people dying in the Ukraine and a few other places. As we sit here, quite incredible. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us go down even into Bethlehem and see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made it known abroad, saying that which was told them concerning this child." They were the internet of the day. They were what we called at college the grapevine. Yeah? Something happened, and within 10 minutes, everybody, down to the guy working on the gardens, knew what had gone on. It was that good, very effective. "And all they that heard it wondered of these things which were told of them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Yeah. It must have been quite a thing for Mary. Here she's got this little baby. And knowing what the angels have said about this little baby, As she said, she pondered in her heart. I bet she did. Verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was even conceived in the womb." That's the, you know, there you go. Then we come to the fact that Jesus was presented at the temple. Luke 2:22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Eternal. As it is written in the law of the Eternal, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Eternal, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said of the law of the Eternal, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, the same man who was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He knew it was coming. As I say, this was a common thing. Not like today, you talk about, you know, Christ is going to return very shortly. And you go, oh, yeah, right. What's on telly tonight? You know, not interested. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him after the custom, he took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now let me, your servant, depart in peace." He was an old man. He says, "For my eyes have seen my salvation." What? Unbelievable. You can move on down to verse 35. There was again a prophetess, Anna. She also was involved in adding a little bit to the story. And then after that, they go back to Nazareth. And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, this brings up an interesting question. When did Jesus know who he was? Very interesting. Because at age 12, he certainly knew who he was, as we'll see in a minute. But at what time? Where did it come from? What sort of an example did he have growing up with his dad? Quite amazing. All right, Luke 2:41. It's into the temple issue. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. They kept the law. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. Now, everybody looks at that and says, "Oh, we'll go after their child, do they?" But they travelled as a big family group, and the kids all migrated from one bit to the other. They'd all play together and so on, so nobody would worry about it until suddenly, yeah, they came to food time and he didn't pitch up. That would be a giveaway. And they, supposing them to have been in the company, went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So here we've got a 12-year-old who is Son of God, and the God bits kind of like showing very clearly. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, notice, mother, "Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, you father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the sayings which he spake to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this thing about my father's business is very interesting, because it's translated in more modern translations. It put it down as, "Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But it doesn't matter, because the emphasis is the same. Doing my father's business, right? The account speaks of Jesus' parents. Mary calls Joseph Jesus' father. Jesus reminds her who his real father was, age 12. That must have been some child to bring up. And interesting, this is the last we hear of Joseph. It seems that there's no record of him after that. So, you know, it obviously wasn't around when Christ started his ministry. It's almost like God de-emphasizes Joseph's role as Christ's father at one level. Joseph is not mentioned by name in this account. Not only does Joseph never say anything that's recorded, no one's recorded him anything. No one is recorded saying anything to Joseph. The only people that talked with him were angels in a dream. In fact, what little we have of Joseph's biography is almost entirely a series of encounters with angels, four of them in total, all in dreams. But we are told that he was righteous, that he obeyed God, and it was what he did that was important. Joseph would have been Christ's role model as an adult. Joseph would have taught Christ his trade as a carpenter, or actual fact, I think more builder in those days. The name carpenter engulfed a lot more than chopping up bits of wood. So, you know, here we have, it's very interesting what the Bible says, obviously. Sometimes it can be just as interesting what it doesn't say. Look at John's account. John 1:1. And where does that start? Way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that tells you who Christ was and is. Nothing about his birth. The first mention of Christ then was his baptism, and chapter 1 ends with him choosing the 12 disciples. No account of angels talking to Mary, no account of the birth of Christ, no wise men, no star, no shepherds, nothing. Just totally dismissed. Why? Because the birth wasn't the important thing. So, here we have the truth. Christ was born of a virgin. Very clear in the Bible. Everybody can agree with that. Although today a lot of people won't know what a virgin is, because there aren't very many of them left. There was no room at the inn, so he was born and laid in the manger. That sounds a bit crude, but you know, if you get the old-fashioned manger and it's full of straw and a bit of cloth over the top of it, probably one of the most comfortable places to put a baby, and can squirm around and find his own little comfortable place. We have the shepherds. Now, the shepherds, again, had a rough experience, suddenly confronted by a whole bunch of angels. I suppose some wise guy would have said, well, what did we have in those beans that we had for dinner, you know? I mean, it must have been quite a shocking experience for them. I mean, this doesn't happen every day. And then, of course, they go charging on down, find the baby exactly as the angels have said, and that's it. They're around, they're going around. The news would have spread around the city like crazy, including to Herod. Now, Herod was a stooge of the Romans. He enjoyed life. He was no problem with money. He had anything and everything he wanted. If somebody got in his way, they got removed. He had quite a comfortable sort of existence. And he wasn't having that upset by anybody. And this was the whole attitude of the leaders in Israel. They did not want a king to come along and unite the people, and they would be out of a job. And of course, it's quite torturous at times, the lengths that they went to trip Christ up. And of course, he second-guessed them every time. Later, around 2 years later, the wise men, not kings, came from the east, presented him with gifts at the house. And of course, we're talking here about the young child. We're not talking about a baby anymore in a manger in swaddling clothes. We're told about a two-year-old plus toddler roaring around the house with an inexhaustible amount of energy, as kids at that age tend to do. We're told that they fled to Egypt. Joseph and they fled to Egypt. And they came back from Egypt And of course they come back, and then they're migrants, you see. Now they're migrants. How people will twist and bend scripture to suit their own ends. Herod then ordered a massacre of all the children from 2 years old and under. The rest of the facts are either pagan in origin or the result of modern commercialization. Christmas, Advent, Epiphany, holly, Yule logs, Christmas trees, Santa Claus, ivy, mistletoe, Three Kings, the date of December the 25th itself, exchanging gifts, wreaths, carols, cards, it's all pagan. All of it. Now, we understand that the nonsense theory about why Christmas is on December the 25th, in actual fact, is not nonsense. It's a fact. You don't get shepherds in the field in December, as I said. If it had been important, then Luke would have said it was important. You count from this part of the course of Abijah, not the second part. But he didn't bother. Why? It's not important. Of no interest to them at all. We kind of like don't use outdated or discredited scholarship. This book isn't outdated. And it was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit from one cover to the other. And people forget the curse in the end in Revelation, where it says if you anybody adds to this book, they get zapped, and if there's anybody who takes away from this book, they can also get zapped as well. There's no way out of it. This is God's word, and we've got to uphold it. Yeah, that question got me. How can you still not know that this whole thing was utter nonsense? Well, the utter nonsense is the modern scholars who will twist and contort facts to suit their agenda. Can't they see it? This last week in town, evidently, one or two shops are selling what? Easter eggs. They're selling Easter eggs. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Why? Money. The market for Easter eggs, evidently, runs into several billion pounds in this country. Just Easter eggs. Quite incredible. Oh, let's give us a plug, shall we? We are the custodians of truth. The truth. Turn to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. The testimony, remember, is the spirit of prophecy. And that's not just forth-telling, it's also preaching, it's teaching. The word prophecy there, in that case, that's what it actually means. That's what we do. That's what we've been doing this afternoon. We've been sorting out the wheat from the chaff, getting down to the true nitty-gritty, and understanding that while the birth of Christ was an exceptional event, and looking at how some of the people reacted at the time, utterly unbelievable. But it's a non-event, in a sense. In the great scheme of things, a birth is not important. It's kind of important to the woman involved, I'd imagine, and the husband, and the rest of the family, and it's always nice to have a new baby. But it's the death that people should remember. That's what Christ said. And we celebrate his death every year at the Passover. No, his birth at Christmas. You see how Satan has deceived people. And this is what we've got to remember. It's all very easy to slag these people off. But they're deceived. They are deceived. And as Mr. Armstrong said, a deceived person doesn't know they're being deceived. Because they've been deceived. And to try and sort... This is one of the things we are going to have to be sorting out
at the beginning of the millennium. We've got to straighten some ideas out in people. They've got to be taught how wrong, and Mr. Armstrong said, the unlearning process is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. Drop down to verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The testimony that we have is coming from God's end time apostle. And the Bible makes it quite clear that that's what's important. That's what we've got to stick to. That's what we've got to hang on to. And that's what we've got to earnestly contend for. And it's truth. It all comes down to truth. Hanging on to the truth. That's what we've got to do. And it says, hold fast that which you have. What do you have? You've got the truth. We've just gone through it now. That's the truth about the birth of Christ and why it's important and why other parts of it are not really important. We have that truth. How does the truth make you free? Have you thought about that one? Free from what? The truth makes you free from believing error. Think of it, what Luke said. This Theophilus, he said, I was an eyewitness. I was there, and I've written this down so you can have the true facts. No skimmy stories on the side by Joe Schmo or whoever. And that's what it's all about. And that's what Jude was going on about when he said, you know, earnestly contend for that faith. In other words, you've got to hang on to it. Why? Because there's certain men who've crept in other ways with all sorts of wonderful other stories. And that's what Luke was in getting us to realize. It's not quite so clear until you really look at it closely. But that's where he wrote the whole epistle on. But so that we didn't get carried away by error. And just remember something. If we have the truth, we won't be failing. We'll be there. We'll make it into God's kingdom. Because that's all we're ever going to preach, is the truth. And as somebody said, you know, if you don't believe in something, you're going to fall for anything. And that's what a lot of scholars have done. So I hope that makes it a little bit clearer. And as I say, keep that scripture in mind, the privilege that we've got of actually knowing the truth. And it's that very truth that makes us free.